It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnify thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The second session this morning, we're going to go back to our Galatians study. We had three chapters of Galatians that we have completed. We were looking at the principles that we gleaned from Galatians. Again, I have mentioned the fact, and most of you are familiar, that at the end of each chapter, I will try to go back and summarize the salient points or principles of that particular chapter for two reasons. One, by way of review, and simply in addition to get principles that we can take away from the narrative, if it is. In the book of Proverbs, of course, most of them are just that. They are principles as Proverbs. But in the rest of the Word of God, there are many principles. We saw some in the first hour this morning, as we mentioned, walking along through the passages in Matthew 21. Regarding the Passion Week beginning with Palm Sunday, and we noted that it, at least in my opinion, could have been earlier, such as a Palm Friday, in order to line up and get all of the chronology working up to the crucifixion so that we could have three complete days and three complete nights. Not everyone agrees with that, and that's okay. Important thing is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead according to the Scripture, and that you believe in Him. And that He bore your sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. And because of that, we have a potential resurrection body, and we have everlasting life at that very moment. Now, in this particular section, we're actually on page 2, the last part. The principles dealing, as we remember from chapter 2, with Abraham. And the whole issue with Abraham, and why Paul brings this up and emphasizes it here in Galatians, as well as in Romans 4, 5, and some other sections as well, is because Abraham believed in the Lord, and we believe that's the second member of the Trinity, as he understood in that time, and that he was saved by virtue of that. He later demonstrated that salvation by work, and that work was, of course, post being what we would call born again, and that was offering up Isaac. Now, that wasn't the only thing that he did, but that's the most dramatic event that we have, and of course, it is a picture of the sacrificial lamb being his son who was offered up, yet not killed, whereas on the other hand, Jesus was offered up by his father and was put to death. And of course, even then, it was Jesus who willingly died. No one killed Christ. The Jews didn't. The Romans didn't. In fact, if you want to make a statement, all of us are responsible for his death. But he said, I lay down my life, I take it up again. So he laid his life down. At any moment, he could have stepped down from the cross, said, that's it, I quit, all bets are off. But he didn't. He went through, bore the sins of the human race, died physically, buried, rose from the dead. That's the essence of Resurrection Sunday, recognizing that because the Father accepted the finished work of the Son, he was satisfied. Technical term in theology would be propitiated. That means that the Father was propitiated or satisfied that Jesus Christ, as a perfect, righteous sacrifice, had been offered up for the sins of the human race. And our job is simply, that is, to believe in that finished work, as it is explained many places in the New Testament, and of course in seed form throughout the Old Testament. And that's basically what we see in terms of the promises from the Old Testament. Let's look just for a moment at Galatians 3:29, which was kind of the last verse, and also 3:15 through 17. 15 through 17, just reading it again, Galatians 3, if you remember. I speak to you in human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant, that is a human covenant that you might make, buying a property or a house or something. Yet when it's been ratified, nobody sets it aside or adds a condition to it. In other words, it's binding on both parties. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to seed seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather as to one, and to your seed. And Paul says the emphasis here is on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the seed. We also noted in this section that the word seed is a collective. It can be one seed or multiple seeds. And so obviously Abraham's seed included all of his descendants up to and including Christ, but Paul emphasizes the ultimate outcome is the seed was Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what he's talking about. We spent some time looking at that from the Hebrew word for seed. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years after or later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. That's the thing. And so we had the Mosaic covenant in 1491, and then of course 430 years later, do the math, and we find out that the promise was given to Abraham and to his seed, and it does not abrogate the other previous covenant, but of course ushers in a new concept. And so we have the fact that 400 years earlier, the Mosaic covenant did not abrogate the Abrahamic covenant, which was by faith. And so that's the emphasis. And so we have that here. We have it in verse 29 again. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. They put offspring, and that's okay, but I think they should use the word seed there, and they do in the margin, as you note in the New American Standard. And then he says that is appositional. And apposition means a word that means the same thing placed next to it. You might say Bob the singer. That means that the singer is an apposition. It means Bob is the singer. Instead of saying Bob is the singer, you might say Bob the singer gave a presentation at our party. And therefore we have here the seed that is heirs, same thing, seed, heirs according to the promise. So we inherit the promise given to Abraham of a son. But as Paul says, that's Christ. And because we are in Christ, we are spiritual seed of Abraham, even though not genetic seed of Abraham. And Paul makes an issue of that, not just one, but multiple places. In fact, he says even that the sons of Israel are not all of Israel. Well, you say, well, if they're of Israel, they're of Israel. What do you mean they're not? Well, he meant genetically they're of Israel, but spiritually they don't belong because they have not accepted the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are basically unbelieving Jewish people. And even today, we have Jewish people who are unbelievers. We have Jewish people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. All the disciples in the first century, most of the churches were made up of Jewish believers. The Gentiles came in through the house of Cornelius. Today, we think of it as a Gentile church. That's a misnomer, even though it has happened, because so many of the Jews have been attacked down through the generations from that first century that they've pulled away. And unfortunately, the Gentiles have not been evangelical with regard to the Hebrew people. Hopefully some of that is changing, and yet today we see that in our nation and even around the world, anti-Semitism again is on the rise. When that happened in Second World War through Hitler and the Nazi regime, at the end of it, they said never again. And yet here we are at 2019, almost 2020, and we see that it's starting up again. And people have become around the world anti-Semitic. It is Satan's attack on the people of God. We have been entered in, as Paul says, but if we're not faithful to God, we likewise, as a church, can be cut off. Now, not individual believers. If you believe in Christ, fine. But the mission of the church is blunted today because so many in the church buildings are not believers in Jesus Christ. They attend. Oh, I'm a member of that church. I might be a deacon or an elder or a trustee or something. But the question is, I know that, but do you believe in Jesus Christ? And I remember telling my father that, and he got so perturbed with me. See, I came from Campus Crusade. We were very evangelical. And I said to Dad, I said, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Now, a son just doesn't say that to his father, who is a deacon and an elder in the Presbyterian Church. And he said, I'm a deacon, I'm an elder. I said, no, Dad, I know that. I said, do you believe in Jesus as your personal Savior? See, I just came out of crusade, and I was hot to try, and I wanted to make sure everybody that I loved, my mother, my father, were saved, and I couldn't get him to say it. And so the best, and I think I pressed it far enough and finally said, of course. I go, okay, all right, I'll let it go. But it was like he was so perturbed that I would even question. And people are like that sometimes. They've been in church all their life and you say, have you made a decision to accept Christ as your Savior? And you go, oh. Like they're totally offended that you would even suggest. I mean, I go to church. I give money to the church. I help build this church. And they go on and on. I said, didn't ask you that. I ask if you believe in Jesus as your personal Savior, that he died on the cross for your sin. Now, I remember that happened to us, Judy and I, in a church near my grandmother's house. We were going to raise support at various churches. And this was a Christian church. And we went and I talked to the pastor. I said, you know, we're with Crusade and we're raising support. We'd like to present our ministry to your church to see whether you might want to financially support the ministry as we reach out to young people in schools and so forth. And the first thing he said, have you made a personal decision to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? That was the first thing he said before he'd even discuss anything. And I was not offended, but I thought, that's exactly the right thing. If someone came in here and wanted this church to support their ministry, I want to know. I don't want to know what church they go to. I don't want to know how much money they give to the church. I don't want to know that they're even a pastor or a deacon or an elder or what have you. I want to know if they have made a personal decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And if they become offended at that, I'm really concerned that we might not want to support such a person. You should never be offended if somebody asks you, have you accepted Christ? Absolutely. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I accept him as my personal Savior. I love him. I study. I grow and so forth. And you should never be offended at that. And yet many people are defensive and offended because they perhaps don't understand. I'm not quite sure. Sometimes they're actually unbelievers. So that's the issue here. And if you have believed, then you are a joint heir. Look over at Acts 3:24 on this one. Acts 3:24 and 25. Here it says, likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successor onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham and in your seed all the families, notice not just the Jewish people, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Jew and Gentile are going to be blessed. Israel was blessed by the Mosaic Covenant. It specifically was for the nation of Israel. Pastor Thiem used to say it was the Constitution of Israel. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, was the preamble. Then we have the spiritual section, Codex 2, all the things that pertain to the ritual, feast days, the priesthood, all of that. And then Codex 3, which dealt with the nation as a whole, Jew and Gentile. Those were the rules of the nation, how to deal with finance, the judicial system, and on, all of that. It was a constitution for Israel. Now, we apply many of those principles to our constitution, but it's not our spiritual mantra. It is not our spiritual rule book, because we are in Christ, and he has written his laws on our heart, not in the book. It does not abrogate or set aside the Mosaic Covenant, but we don't do the Mosaic Covenant. We don't offer sacrifices on an altar and carry blood and have a priest that does all of those things. We don't do that. Because Christ is our high priest. And much of what we have, in fact, I dare say, everything that we have is courtesy of being in Christ. That's the doctrine of positional truth we have noted already. And so in going back then to Galatians chapter 3, we see that we have that very thing in verse 28, just right before 29. There is neither Jew or Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is the linchpin to the New Testament and to our relationship with God. Everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we ever hope to be, everything that was in the mind of God in eternity past has to do with the fact that we are in Christ Jesus. And whatever he did in and through Christ from eternity to eternity, we share by being in him. The only thing that we don't share, we don't become God. We share everything of his glorified, resurrected humanity. humanity, we do not share Jesus' deity. Many of the cults say that we are little gods or gods, and therefore we're joint gods, and we will rule the universe as gods. Well, we will probably rule certainly this earth. I don't know about the universe, but we are not gods. We are regents, co-regents with Jesus Christ, not gods, but everything else that he is, resurrection, eternal life, all the things that we share are in that concept of positional truth. To me, it's one of the greatest doctrines that I've ever studied, because it answers so many otherwise complicated and obscure questions. All right, number 15, the inheritance promised to Abraham was not based on any law, but was based on grace. God made this promise. He simply gave the promise. We see it Galatians 15:5. We saw it in Galatians 3:18. I'm sorry, did I say Genesis 15:5-6? And then, of course, restated over there in Hebrews 6:13-15. Go over there to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6, 13 and following. Here it says, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could not swear by anyone greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he, that is Abraham, obtained the promise, i.e. a son, Isaac. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them the oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. The same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, that would include us, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that the two unchangeable things just mentioned, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in lying hold of the hope which is before us. Now, we've gone through and actually almost exegeted that, so I don't have time to develop that this morning. You can go back when we were looking at that passage as we passed through, going through Galatians 3:18, we looked at that verse and spent some time on it. Bottom line is that Jesus Christ was the mediator between God the Father, if you will, or the essence of God, and Abraham. So there we see in Galatians 18 the fact that there was only one God and Abraham. There was no separate mediator, because God himself was the mediator, and in Hebrews it tells us basically that Jesus is our mediator between ourselves and the Father. So God is the second part. Part of the first part is you and I. Part of the second part is, or maybe the other way around, part of the first part is God. Part of the second part is us. And then there's a mediator between us. And usually there is. But in the case of the Abrahamic covenant, God was his own mediator. And we think of that in terms of the Son, who is called the mediator in Hebrews, between the Father, which is the best way to see it, and ourselves. And so that's what he's talking about here, and the promise being made. 16, then God gave the law to Moses. Why? He answers that it was to teach his people righteousness. In other words, these are the rules. If you want to know what the rules that God expects, the Mosaic Covenant lays it out. There's nothing wrong with the Mosaic Covenant. Obviously, some things are there that we don't follow today. Certainly, Codex 2 is all fulfilled in Jesus. The festivals, the priest days, all the offerings, all of that's fulfilled in Christ. And the judicial section, they did have some different things. Sometimes I think we'd do better to go back to some of the laws in Codex 3, the Mishpatim, the judgments, because the laws that we have in this land are stealing our freedoms. We would do better to go back to the things of the Codex 3 and the Mosaic Covenant. But be that as it may, basically, of course, we see that it was to teach what God's righteousness was and the fact that man was transgressing that law. So it simply focused our attention on the need for something else. We can't get saved by keeping the law, because we can't keep the law. And that's what Paul says over and over again. You can't do it. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? The very thing that I want to do, that's not what I do. And the thing I don't want to do, that's what I do. Oh, woe is me. He had an old sin nature just like you and I. And he struggled with it just like we do every day. And yet, thanks be to God who saves us through his Son. And we have the victory in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. All right. So it's to teach of his righteousness and man's transgression against it. Romans 3:20 and 5:20. Look at Romans 3:20. Paul says to the Romans, because by means of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For though through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That was the whole purpose right there. So that verse tells us the reason. And then go over to chapter 5 and also verse 20, 5 and 20. And the law came in so that the transgression might increase. In other words, because then you begin to realize, you thought you didn't sin, but you went and looked in the law and you had, oh, I didn't realize that was a sin too. Oh, that was a sin. So you begin to realize things that you didn't know were sins. So the law actually made it appear that your sins were increasing because now you became more aware of things you were doing wrong that you didn't know before. And so it appeared that the transgression might increase. But where sin increases, at least the awareness of it, grace abounds all the more. And of course, when we're in Christ, these sins have all been paid for by him. 17. God was his own mediator. We just described that. In the second person of the Trinity, between himself, the presence of God, or we might say the Father, a little easier to see it that way, and Abraham, when he established his covenant with him. This is Galatians 3:19 and 20, Hebrews 8:6, and also in 1 Timothy. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2:5. For there's one God. We got it. One God. And one mediator also between God and men. And they've added there the man, but it's man, that's his humanity, the humanity, Christ Jesus. So he is the mediator, but he's also God. He is the God-man. And so it says there's only one God, howbeit that Jesus is the mediator. Well, he's also God. He is the presence of God in human history, the incarnation, the second member, or the revealed member of the Godhead. So we see that here and elsewhere. Look at Hebrews 8:6 also. Hebrews chapter 8 and 6. Here it says, but now we believers, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, that is Christ, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Well, we have the Abrahamic covenant. What's better than the Abrahamic covenant? Well, a special covenant that extends the Abrahamic covenant to all the nations. The nations were to be blessed, but then God said there's a new covenant to Israel which covers the details of the millennial kingdom. So the Abrahamic covenant has, of course, the Davidic aspect, which is the son. It also has for the people of Israel in perpetuity in the land, but there's that third codicil, which then is expanded in what we call the new covenant to Israel, which has to do with the whole millennial reign and our incorporation into it. And so therefore he has also obtained a more excellent ministry and has become the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. The promises made to Abraham have been fleshed out, and now we have the promise of the one, the seed, by believing in Jesus Christ and the covenant that we have of being in him. All right, number 18. The scripture kept all things under sin and under the law until the promise, the result that is received by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. The concept of belief, of course, is the key issue, although some would disagree with this. Belief is an act of will. I believe man has free will. God has given us free agency to make a decision for or against God. In the garden, he said of the trees, in the garden, one you may eat freely, but there's one that you cannot eat of. So man had a choice. I believe it's a legitimate choice. And therefore, man believes by faith. Faith, of course, takes will and applies it to some object. Faith is the will or free will to say yes or no, and places that faith in some object. Some people place it in other people. Some place it in music. Some place it in some philosophy. But if you place it in the Lord Jesus Christ, by your choice, your will, you place that. That's called faith. You believe in Jesus Christ. Then as a believer, you use faith. You believe in the principles in the Word of God. And then you faith it by applying those principles back into your application in your life. And so it's by faith. And I also believe that faith, while it is allowed by God, and therefore the actual free will that we have is the gift. Faith, of course, is not the gift spoken of in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. There it is salvation, which is the gift, and it is obtained by means of faith that is genuine exercise of the will in the direction of Jesus Christ. All right, we have a lot of passages here, but I think you get the idea. Number 19, the Mosaic law then was what? It was an instructor or a tutor to lead us to Christ. Now, why is Paul saying this? We think, well, we don't follow the law. Yes, but many of the people in Galatia were from the Jewish background, even though they were in Galatia. Why were they there? That's Gentile territory. Because they were escaping persecution. And so they had fled up into the hills, into southern and northern Galatia. So there were Jews all over the place up there. So when he's speaking of these things in these groups, he's speaking to Jewish Christians. And therefore, he is telling them, basically, that the law was a tutor. It was to instruct us in what was righteous and what was not righteous, and the fact that we couldn't keep it. And that was his whole message up there. And so it led us to Christ and justification by faith. By faith. Then 20. We are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. Many places we see it in 26. So Paul keeps on stating these things. And so if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a son or a daughter of God and a brother and sister of Jesus Christ in his glorified, resurrected humanity. We are not gods or even little gods. Look at Romans 8:14 here in this connection. Romans 8:14. Remember Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 14 then, for all who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. Boy, that is a pregnant statement right there. Are you a son of God? Are you a daughter of God? If you're led by the Holy Spirit. And so, how can you be led by the Holy Spirit? Well, you have to be born again. And when you're born again, you have the indwelling. First, you have the baptism that identifies you with Christ. Then the indwelling, second thing, if we were looking at chronology, you have baptism, then indwelling. So you get baptized, entered into Christ, and then the indwelling, the Holy Spirit comes into you, and then you are filled or enabled or motivated by the Holy Spirit. The only one you can lose is the enabling. It's kind of like you got the power coming into the house through the fuse box. Don't blow a fuse, by the way. And the electricity comes, but you can either turn the light on or turn the light off. Power's there. Instantaneously, you turn the switch on. That's what you do in confession of sin. If you commit a sin, that turns the light off. Power's still there. You have everything. It's into the house. Nothing's been disconnected, you know. I know it's a weak illustration, but you get the idea. You have free will to turn off the light and to turn on the light. Try that tonight. Turn the light on. Turn it off. Turn it on. Turn it off. Turn it on. Now, did the Lord make you turn the light on and off? You say, I'm going to do it 10 times. I wonder if the Lord knew in his foreknowledge in eternity past that I turned the light on and off 10 times. I'm going to do it one more time. See, oh yeah, the Lord knew that. Well, that's foreknowledge, but that doesn't mean God caused you to turn on that light and turn it off. Okay. Maybe I'm belaboring the point, but there it is. All right. So we have choice, and therefore, as we choose, we are all sons and daughters of God. And that's what he says here in Romans 8 and verse 14. Let's see, where was I? 8:14. Wait, I lost my place. Romans. I'm in Hebrews. That's why I can't find it. Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Principle. You're a son of God. Are you led by the Holy Spirit? Have you been baptized? Are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Then you are filled. If you're not filled, then what? Got sin in your life. 1 John 1:9. If we confess, if we name, if we cite, if we acknowledge, if we agree with God on a particular sin that we have committed, He is faithful and just to forgive us of that sin. Why? Because He died for that sin. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because He died for those too. Even though you're not aware of them, you committed some. And so all of your sins at that moment are cleansed retroactively to the cross. Again, that's a positional concept. You know, it's not like suddenly you do something and your sins are expunged. Christ already did it. You're simply citing. Pastor Thiem used to use it like a court case. You're citing case number 23, you know, in volume 6. The judge ruled in this way in that court case. And so here we are, similar case today, and we appeal to that judgment back then. Well, the judgment was on the sins of the world, including mine, on the cross. And so I appeal to that. Father, I confess my sins. He said, oh, court case, yes. He said, that was judged in Jesus Christ, back in the law book, first century. He died on the cross for your sins. That's a sin. It's covered. And so your sins are forgiven because of that work that was done judicially back then. And so it is expunged and you're back in fellowship. Isn't that great? So we have that access with the Father. You're all sons and daughters of God. How? Through faith in Christ. Not through water baptism, not through walking an aisle, not through raising a hand or any other means. And some people, I know that back in the church, and some churches even today, I know, they have infant baptism. And if you have infant baptism, that's it, you're saved. That's not true. And the Anabaptists, it almost sounds like a term that is counterintuitive. Anna doesn't mean against. It's like anti is against. Anna means up or again. The Anabaptists were those who said, just because you had infant baptism, it doesn't count. You have to make a decision to believe in Christ. Then you get water baptized as a public testimony. Water baptism is not regenerative. We do not believe in water baptism regeneration. And yet many believe that if you're water baptized as an infant, sprinkled, sprayed, whatever, they don't put them under the water, little baby might drown. I think I was in the Presbyterian church. I got spritzed or sprayed or sprinkled or whatever it was when I was a baby because I came out of the Presbyterian. But I'm an Anabaptist. Because I believe in baptism after regeneration. You believe in Christ. When you're born again, you become water baptized as a public testimony. And yet some people believe, hey, I've been baptized. I got baptized in the church when I was a baby. Didn't know a thing. I'm saved. I'm part of the elect. Not true. Not true. Now, you may believe that. I reject that. Okay. Next one says, 21. I don't know if I'm finished. I'm going to give it a try. We as believers have been baptized spiritually into union with Christ. We spend a lot of time. Our baptism that counts is spirit baptism. It's not something you feel. It is a positional baptism. But it's a real baptism because the scripture says you have been baptized. We have all been baptized into Christ. When was that? When you believed, spiritually speaking. Now, later you may have gotten water baptized, immaterial, public testimony. Should you do it? I think so. But it's just like any other thing that you do as a Christian. You do it as if under the filling of the Spirit and as a public testimony. But it doesn't save you. It doesn't guarantee that you won't lose salvation. It has nothing to do with any of those things. It's simply a public testimony. And so we're baptized into Christ and we're said to be one in Christ. And I have the Doctrine of Positional Truth on tap. We're going to finish that up next week. So if you come next week, we'll do Resurrection Sunday, the first session. We'll go through some things. I want to go back through and I've got some things that I want to cover with regard to resurrection in the first hour. And then in the second hour, we'll go to positional truth. Last one. Since we belong to Christ, that's what he says, we belong to Christ, we are Abraham's spiritual heir according to promise. What does that include? Well, we'd have to go down the list. But it includes everything that was promised to Abraham's descendants. And that is that we would be living forever with the king in the kingdom, just as Israel will live with the king in Jerusalem. And if they have, if they become believers in the church age, they will be Christians as well as Hebrew Christians, see? And they'll have it. If they live through the millennium, they, of course, are going to at least start out as believers. Their children will still have to make a decision during the millennium. I'm sure that the Lord will explain and expound those things. Sometimes I think there might be a third testament during the millennium. I can't prove that. I don't have a biblical basis. We have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. And during the millennium, there may be information there about, although we do have in Ezekiel 40 to 48, kind of the third testament, because it's all about the kingdom. But that may be expanded during the millennium. How? Jesus Christ. He's going to teach us during that time, all through as the waters cover the earth during the millennium. And of course, the question is how much water will cover the earth during that time. Not a lot of it, I expect. The land mass apparently is going to increase, not because of light bulbs or toilets or anything like that. The land mass will increase during the millennium. So at any rate, we will have be with him in the kingdom, and all of those things that accrue to us may be spelled out in greater detail at that time, and it will be all given to us as part of the promise as spiritual heirs of Abraham. Well, that gets us through the summary and the principles there. Hopefully that was useful as we went back and reviewed chapter 3. So when we come back to Galatians, we will start chapter 4. So if you want to know where we're going to go, we'll finish positional truth. We're almost done. I'm guessing next week we have the positional truth, which will probably take the second session, and the following week we'll be back in Galatians chapter 4. Join us if you will. We're going to be starting verse 1 of Psalm 1 this week. I believe we're working through the introduction. I'll have a copy for you probably next Sunday so that you can get a copy of the introduction to Psalms if you so choose to follow us in that study. Also, don't forget, we get that free party coming up. If you want a little fellowship and some social life to have a chance to develop some relationships where you'll have an opportunity maybe to do some evangelism. Might be kind of fun. Be our guests Wednesday at 7:45. We're going to have a great time. Hopefully you can come. Father, thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank for this time that we've had to study these passages, recognizing the importance of Paul's message of faith alone in Christ alone for eternal salvation. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.